And we'll read in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Now, all that I have to say is not in this particular chapter, because we're going to quietly think for about 40 minutes or 45 minutes or so about the seven sayings of the cross. We've come through the highlights of the Lord's life right through now to Calvary. And you remember, we left the Lord Jesus in this passage last week bearing his cross. Verse 16 of John 19. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. I am the King of the Jews. He said it. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now let's go over just for a moment to Luke 23, verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Then he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And one more statement of the Lord in verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As you know, the Lord Jesus had been disrobed. They disrobed him, and the soldiers put the purple robe upon him. And now, as the Savior is led out to Calvary, they re-robe him in his own clothes, which were probably blood-soaked. And he puts his own clothes on again, or they put them on for him. And he is given the cross to bear on his back. Very often in Roman times, a herald would go before carrying a white board, or a board painted white, with the crime of the person written upon the board. We don't read of that here. But certainly a centurion was in charge, and at least four men immediately around Christ. And as they always did with their prisoners, they get him to carry his cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, says the word. And upon that back, which had already been opened with the lash, they placed that heavy cross. Was it a St. Andrew's cross, an axe cross? Was it a T? Or was it the kind of dagger-type cross that we know of in Christianity? Well, you will remember that when they got the Lord Jesus to the brow of the hill and they raised his cross, that Pilate had an inscription put upon it. And of course that inscription said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And in order to put that up, I would think that probably the dagger-type cross was the one. And certainly tradition holds close by it. Because on the other form it may have been very difficult to put this just above him, this sign. It's an incredible sight. I remember one morning getting up and leaving the hotel where I was staying in Jerusalem and walking up that Via Dolorosa where the Lord Jesus had gone. And I must say that in those little narrow streets of the old Jerusalem, the thing that overwhelmed me was the stuffiness of those little narrow streets, the thronging of the people, so narrow, pouring down through the Damascus Gate, down, of course, and into the temple area, or from the other gate, Stephen's Gate, and away round to Nehemiah's Wall, and they would pour into that inner area, thronged with people at Passover time, and up those narrow streets. The Lord Jesus would have to go up. And I remember the morning as I walked up, I had my shirt on, of course, and no jacket on, and of course I was absolutely perspiring, and it was very warm, and it was hard going through the crowd, even in casual summer clothes. And I must say that I was overwhelmed as I walked up that street and up those narrow passageways by the text which says, "He, bearing his cross, went forth." If it's hard even to walk on a summer's day, what must it have been like for the blessed Son of God bearing that heavy cross upon his back? As he carried that accursed, despicable thing up as the crowds thronged him. And how the sightseers would come out, and the curiosity people who loved to see a killing at any time. How they would throng any execution on that lowly figure who all the time held up heaven and earth while he held up that cross on his back, went forth to the place of crucifixion for you and for me. Blessed cross, blessed sacrifice, but blessed rather be the man who there was put to death for me. Of course, when he was going up through these streets, the woman started to wail. And the Lord Jesus turned round and said to them, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Wasn't much weeping when they were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, in pity, the women of Jerusalem wail at the despicable sight that would bring pity from the hardest heart. And the Lord Jesus distinctly told these women not to weep for him, to weep for themselves. For he said, if they do this in the green tree, what will they do when it's dry? In other words, when a tree is green, if they will do this at the early stage, what will they do later? Of course, he was the sinless Son of God, and this is what the persecution and everything that was pouring out against him. What they were not to know was that in 70 years' time, Titus would open up his troops upon the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area and slaughter 6 million of them. And the blood would run in the streets. Far as the judgment was concerned, it was coming upon them. And they had cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." They knew not what they said, or most of them what they did. I remember Professor Gooding once describing these women. He said, it literally would be almost as if we would tell a child to keep quiet when it is annoying us. To tell it to be quiet. He said that is the meaning behind Christ's statement. Their sympathy did not impress him. Not impress him at all. As he told them to be quiet. Because it was their sin. He was there for. And little did they know it. How blind they were. And he carries the cross. And he goes to the hill called Calvary. And of course, many, many, many people have tried with words to describe the agony of this, but the scripture is so careful. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Where they crucified him. How can I, standing in this pulpit, ever begin to plumb the depths of that statement? When they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Oh friend, I stand this evening at Calvary quietly with my heart bowed, and I behold the whole thing. And I can tell you I am moved, as I am sure you are. That statement put up above him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," and then they would lay him on the ground, and the soldier would probably put his knee at Christ's elbow and put his hand upon the wood and drive the nails through. Indescribable agony. Nailed. Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They are nailing my Lord to the tree. What a sound as the hammer nailed the Prince of Glory to the cross. And of course, as they nail him by the hands and by the feet and raise the cross, drop it down into its socket. Greek, Latin, and Hebrew are the languages that are used by Pilate to put his sarcastic statement above Christ. Greek, the language of science. in the Roman Empire. Latin, the language of government. Hebrew, the language of religion. Science, government, and religion. Their languages are used to give Pilate's impression of Christ. And I believe that this was put up to insult the Jews. And they were insulted. Pilate had no love for the Jews, you know. They gave him a lot of bother and eventually hounded him out. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they said, don't put that up. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, they went to him, the chief priests of the Jews, to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews. But he said that he said, I am the King of the Jews. He only said it. Pilate said, I'll be the master this time. What I have written, I have written. This spectacle is your king. The nation, he was saying, cannot produce a better monarch than this. And this is the fate that will be meted out to all such pretenders. This is the King of the Jews. And you know, friend, as you sit here this evening, and I just take the word of God and expound it to you, what else can I do to your eternal blessing but give you what is God's word? You, by the way you live, and by your attitude and the actions of your heart and life, you are writing your conception of Jesus Christ these days. What you think of the nature and claims of Christ come out very clearly by the way that you treat him. And I have a feeling there are some of you in here tonight, and you have acknowledged his divine glory, and you have enthroned him. And Calvary is the most sacred place on earth to you. But I wonder, are there some here this evening, and you have repudiated his claims, and you have trampled him underfoot, and you have turned away to sin? I wonder what superscription you have written in your life. As little boys and girls watch me, and men and women watch me, do they know how I live, what I think of Christ? Is Christ marked on your business life? Is he marked on your private life? Can they see Jesus in you? Say, friend, what is the gospel according to you? I remember I had to choose an epitaph for my mother's grave. And long and hard I thought about it. But there was only one epitaph I could really write on her life. And I got the man to do it on stone. For her to live was Christ. Could they write that epitaph over you? That's what she thought. She spent her life living for him. And I wonder, in the modern 1979 and into the 80s, mother, will your children remember you with the cocktail in your hand and the cigarette in your mouth, pushing your children away as they come with their questions while you have your parties? Will they remember you for that kind of life? Or will they remember you for one who, when they rushed in from school and ran into your bedroom, they sometimes found you on your knees? That's how I remember my mother. For her to live, live was Christ. When a man is saved and born again, when a woman is truly converted and born again, that's what they live for. Christ. That's Pilate's decision, and I leave him there. And of course, they have this superscription above him, insulting the Jews, and the blessed Savior is now upon the cross, hanging by the hands and by the feet. And what do they do now? Well, They start to part his garments. And when they come to his inner garment, it's of an unusual texture and it's too good to tear. So they probably got the dice out and threw it into a helmet and they gambled for it. And probably during this byplay with these men at the foot of the cross gambling for this special garment of Christ, probably during that time, the Lord Jesus uttered his very first cry on the cross. What did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does that mean? Upon the cross, the Lord Jesus is entering into the work of intercession, which he ever lives to perpetuate and crown. Christ is not thinking of himself, he's thinking of them. And as he hangs on the cross, those beautiful words come, perhaps quietly, for it's the final cry that we hear was loud. "Father," he said, "forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is interceding for the sinner. Now, I don't know who you are tonight, perhaps, friend. There are a lot of you, perhaps, that don't know personally. There are quite a few tonight. Can I say something to you? Are you in here this evening and you are burdened down with some tremendous load of guilt of some terrible thing you've done and you think there's no hope for you? And there's no redemption for you? And no salvation for you? And it's hell for you for sure? Is that how you feel? And when you hear me talking about the cross, you feel dirty, unworthy, unclean. Say this. "This is too holy for me." Oh friend, I want to tell you that the very reason for that cross was because of your sin. And as those men gambled for the clothes of the Prince of Glory, and as they nailed those nails into his hands, he was praying that they might be saved. Was his prayer answered? Yes. 7 weeks later, 7 weeks later, 3,000 of these people were converted. When Peter stood up and accused them of being the murderers of Christ, on the day of Pentecost, they repented and believed. And in the days that followed, thousands more of them repented and believed. Jews and a great number of priests among them. "Father," he said, "forgive them." And his prayer was answered. The great apostle Paul, who was probably one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, said, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And he obtained mercy. And I want to tell you, friend, there's mercy for you. Up there at God's right hand, now alive in the power of an endless life, raised from the grave, is a high priest and a savior and an intercessor who has your name on his lips. How do you hold out against him? Wouldn't it be lovely just as we sit at Calvary's feet this morning, young man or woman, if you would just quietly receive him as your Savior now? Subject of your mother's and father's prayers for years. Maybe many, a godly grandmother or uncle or aunt, and they're in the glory now and you're here tonight. You say, "Could I be forgiven?" Yes. "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And he sent the gospel to them. Listening to the car radio on the way down tonight, it was very moving, you know. There's a teacher in Manchester and he won £750,000 on the pools. What, last month? And he was going to retire at, 50 years of age, he was retiring from his job
at Christmas to enjoy his wealth.
And he dropped dead today. And as I listened to the newsreader on the BBC saying, he died today and he wanted to retire at Christmas to enjoy his wealth, I thought, how like many a person. This on the pools. What, last month? And he was going to retire at, what, 50 years of age. He was retiring from his job at Christmas to enjoy his wealth. And he dropped dead today. And as I listened to the newsreader on the BBC saying, he died today and he wanted to retire at Christmas to enjoy his wealth, I thought, how like many a person. This world has nothing that will satisfy you forever. This world is but an empty bucket, or a bucket with a hole in it, as far as giving you peace or satisfaction is concerned. And you know it. Oh, young men and women, I make an evangelistic plea tonight from the Word of God. Don't chase moonbeams and bubbles anymore. Take Christ, and he'll forgive you and save you. If he can forgive them, he can forgive you. As he hangs there, of course, the malefactors are casting criticism in his teeth. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders challenge him to descend from the cross. Come on down and prove yourself who you are. They pledge themselves at the bottom of the cross. We'll believe in you if you come down. We will. Come on down and we'll believe in you. And the soldiers, they get caught up in the abuse. And the passers-by, they pitch in. Are there no sympathizers for this lonely figure? The thieves are at it. The soldiers are at it. The crowd are at it. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders are criticizing and abusing. Is there nobody? Yes. There's a man called John who lay on Jesus' breast the night he instituted the feast. There's the mother of the Lord Jesus who, in order to have her own self made whole, she had to watch Christ be broken. And in order for her to have personal salvation and light, she had to watch him enter into darkness. And John must have left the hall of Caiaphas and gone to where Mary was and said, Mary, I'll take you up to the cross. Oh, what was that like? Would you have liked to have done that? And he gently leads Mary and her sister and Mary Magdalene, Christ's aunt, of course, and Mary Magdalene, and he leads them up to the cross. And as they are there standing at Calvary, the Lord Jesus looks down and comes with his second statement. What a sight for those loving hearts. And as someone has put it, the love that makes the timid deer to fight valiantly for its young made these folk who were timid come out and stand at the cross to get near him, oblivious to everything. What did he say? Second statement of the cross, he said, woman, woman, behold thy son. I often wondered about this statement. Why did he not say, mother, mother, I want you to go and stay at John's house? Well, you see, this is the wonderful Christ that we trust and worship. There is gentleness and dignity in his every move. He didn't call her mother because that would identify her and the rest of the boys who were pitching into Christ would have started into her. And if they are shouting and abusing and mocking him, you can imagine what they would have done to his mother had they known it were her. She'd have had the same, and you're to blame for it all, they would say. So Jesus did not identify her. He just said, woman, behold thy son. And to John he said, son, he said, behold thy mother. Wasn't it a beautiful way to provide a home for... He couldn't give her silver or gold at this stage. He provided a home for her. And Mary moves off the scene and we never see her again. Except that on the day of Pentecost, waiting for the coming of the Holy Ghost. And I don't know when she died, she moves off the scene. But John took her from that day at the cross to his own home. You know, John was a very wise fellow. He got the message, all right. That's your mother from now on, John. And of course, the others who were around the cross obviously didn't get the message. Christ had covered his own, as he always does. There are things that I deserved as a Christian, and I do deserve as a Christian, that the Lord shields me from. Have you ever found that? Have you discovered that the Lord shields you all the time? And there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and he will shield you and protect you, and you'll not get what you can't stand. I have discovered, and I'm not very old, that to be a Christian is a very real thing. I have a friend at the moment who's very, very ill. And I was just hearing that this friend is an inspiration to visit because of their trust in the Lord. And this family wondered, how can we ever go through this? And they told me in tears that when they go to this loved one, it's an inspiration to see their trust in the Lord. It's a very real thing to be a Christian. Very real thing. This is no empty emotional moment. So, we have the strength of Mary being able to go through, and the Lord provides for her, and the Lord will provide for you. And if your heart is broken, it will not be overwhelmed. If you are down this evening because of problems, you will not go out. You may be down, but you will not be out. God will not allow his righteous to beg bread. He will provide, as I have discovered this very week, the very bread for your table. And he will not desert you. Never. You live for him. And he will shield you and protect you. And should you have to go through the article of death or some great trial, he'll give you the grace to go through. He'll provide for you. And of course, Mary passes away and that lovely statement comes, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. You cannot explore all the causes this evening which brought about that mighty statement from the thief who switched his allegiance on the cross and gave Christ that lovely statement, Lord, remember me. I'm not going to conjecture, but I have a feeling as he railed upon Christ and heard him with his gentle words, Father, forgive them. This man knew that this was no ordinary man who was dying beside him or who was on the way to death, because it's not scriptural to say Christ was dying. He died. He gave his life. They didn't take it from him. He gave it. They had no power to take it from him. They crucified him, but they did not cause him by their power to die. He didn't die until a moment that he had chosen, when he himself gave up the ghost. But I'm dealing here just at the moment with this third statement of the cross, Christ's response to the dying thief. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It was wonderful, and you know, I always like to think that as the thief was there on the cross, he didn't have any hymn books or any evangelists around him or any evangelistic meetings or any pressure whatsoever from that point of view. He was dying, he was in his last moments. He was a thief. I remember in South Korea on one occasion having to preach in a prison, and I took my wife along with me, and she's never been as frightened in all her life. Because there were 600 prisoners with their heads all shaved. And they were sitting there, and the guards with guns, Sten guns, right along the side of the prison. And as I was preaching, one of the fellows started to talk, and he got a bat in the ear from the guard. And it's the only real captive audience I ever had. And I'm glad they don't all have to be treated like that. It was great for me, in one sense, because there was no disturbance. It was frightening. Murders and thieves and everything, 600 of them. And all these Sten guns and these fellows. And I thought, Lord, what on earth will I preach on this morning? And I thought of this dying thief. He was a thief. He was condemned. This was no thief beside him. This man did not deserve to die. This man said, the thief hath done nothing amiss. And I remember telling those prisoners that morning that because Christ went into death and became the prisoner of the Romans and died on the cross, they could be set free. And I remember the governor, as we were going away, he thanked me very much for the message that morning. And it was one of the nicest compliments I ever had from a man in that kind of realm, because he seemed to have been greatly moved by the story of the dying thief, as were the men in front of us that morning. Well, you're not in prison tonight, but there's one thing I want to teach you, if I can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace. Not so much the angle of the fact that he was a sinner and the fact that he got salvation, and that's great. What I just want to emphasize in passing is this. What the dying thief shows us is that baptism doesn't save. He wasn't baptized. And we'll deal with that baptism in a minute or two later, just for a few moments before we baptize our friends. But just remember that. He wasn't baptized, but today shalt thou be with me in paradise. One thing is very clear, and this is what I want to emphasize. That when a person who calls Christ Lord and who is trusting him alone dies, they immediately enter into the presence of the Lord. Called here paradise. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I love that. There is no state of unconsciousness that Jesus talks about here for this dying thief between the two, moving from the cross into paradise. And I like this point. Men may have stripped Christ of everything outwardly, but they can never strip Christ of his power to save. Never. In the moment of his greatest weakness, which Paul calls crucified through weakness, he's able to rescue a man from the very brink of hell and take him to heaven as a trophy of his power. No power on earth can ever strip our Savior of his power to save. You know, late King Edward VIII, who abdicated, was very fond of the evangelist Tom Rees. And one of his favorite books was Tom Rees's lovely book, His Touch Hath Not Lost Its Ancient Power. I wonder if that man, with the traumatic experiences of his abdication, I wonder if he ever trusted Christ as his personal Savior. I don't know. But what about you? And those of us who are saved, let us remember, nothing can take away the power of our Lord to save. The next statement is probably the most difficult. It's the fourth one on the cross. from the noon time for 3 hours in the afternoon, a pall of darkness hangs over the cross and the city. It seems to have silenced all the talk around the cross because we don't hear any of it in those 3 hours. And it seems to have filled the minds of everybody at the cross with awe. And men may have gazed idly on Christ's dying agony, but nature refused to behold it. And the sun was shut off. And men had stripped Christ of his garment and had gambled for it, but God sent something to cover Calvary so that those curious eyes could not see. Whenever God took a dealing with Jesus for your sin and mine, when I think of the number of times that I have caused God to be angry with the things I have done and said, when I think of my sins that heap up this evening like a mountain before me, and I think of what I deserve, and the anger, righteous anger of God against me, and I think of what it would have been like if God had dealt with me according to my sins, it would have been hell for certain. But all the wrath of God that should have fallen upon my head fell upon Christ's. And all the wrath of God that you deserved for your sin against you, friend, fell upon him. And he was bruised for our iniquities, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as he went into those 3 hours of darkness, God covered it in darkness. And this was no normal experience. Read Psalm 22, which will give you exactly Christ's thoughts in those moments before you sleep tonight, the first part of it. Only once in the history of the world has all iniquity been laid on one head. Only once in the history of the world has the curse of the sin of the world been borne by one heart. And only once has it been possible in drinking the cup of death for one man to taste death for every man. He was a lamb bearing away the sin of the world, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in virtue of what was done there, you this evening may apply for forgiveness. And this is the heart of the gospel. There are two sides to the cross. There's man's side, crucifixion, nails, beating, crown of thorns, mockery, shedding of blood. And then there are the 3 hours of darkness, known as expiation, the Godward side of the cross, when Jesus was dealt with by God. And out of that darkness came that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thought of this today as I was thinking of this meeting, and I'll tell you, without being sentimental, it well nigh broke my heart. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You've got to understand that the martyrs all had the help of the Holy Ghost to go through their crucifixions, but Jesus had no help of the Holy Ghost. He didn't even have God's help. He was alone. Nobody. As I've said before, Tim Rice and Lloyd Webber wrote Jesus Christ Superstar, and in it they said that when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that Jesus was really saying he didn't know what he was doing and that he was recanting and he was unsure. But the Bible says the answer comes later in Psalm 22. Why hast thou forsaken me? For this is a quotation from Psalm 22. For thou art holy. Because God was holy, he turned away from Christ. As Christ became the sin bearer and became accountable for all of our sin, God turned his back upon him. And he cried, Why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer comes, Because thou art holy. And then, of course, we move to the fifth statement of the cross, where Jesus says those two simple words, I thirst. Inflammation spreading from the hands and feet results in the fever of thirst. And as he looked through the long line of predictions about him that bore on his person, they were all fulfilled but one, and this is the one, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. Now somebody noticed, and I was noting this today, that pale and parched lip and touched with pity, he took a stalk of hyssop, which was just long enough to reach the mouth of the sufferer. And Jesus may not have been all that high off the ground. He got a stalk of hyssop long enough to reach the mouth of the sufferer, and he elevated a sponge dipped in vinegar and fulfilled unwittingly the ancient prediction. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then we come to the sixth statement. It is finished. This wasn't a quiet one. This was a loud voice. In fact, the soldiers thought he was calling for a prophet or for help, and they ran towards him. Finished, he said. The shout of a conqueror. The long list of prophecies closed like gates behind him. Finished, all the types and the shadows of the Jewish ritual. Finished, the work which the Father gave him to do. Finished, the work of our redemption. And as the Creator finished on the evening of the sixth day, his work which he had made, so the Redeemer ceased on the sixth day from the work of his atonement. And lo, it was very good. Finished. Don't need to add to it. His death is enough. Accept Christ and his death as enough to forgive your sin. You'll be saved. Add anything to it, you'll be damned. On the last day, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He says, Father, not my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the blue heaven of conscious fellowship is coming. He knows that God has heard his cry and that the work is now finished. He knows that God is satisfied. And he says, Father, Father, into thy hands. He may have, as he was hanging there, looked out into that awful darkness. And as he hung there, have waited for a long time before this answer came. Because that's what Psalm 22 would give you to believe. He was actually on the horns of the unicorn, almost feeling as if he were about to be eaten alive. But then, of course, the psalm changes, if you know the psalm well. He's praising God in the midst of the great congregation, and God has heard him, and there's great praise and blessing. So it is here. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it seems as though the Spirit of Christ is poising itself before he departs to the Father, and he saw no dismal abyss, he saw no gulf of darkness, he saw no footless chaos, but he saw hands. Hands, Father, into thy hands. Hands, God's hands. I commend my spirit. And he committed himself to those hands. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit before he died. And I can tell you that as Christians this evening, those who are saved can say, we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. Have you put your life in his hands? They are safe. Have you put the custody of your soul into his hands? You are secure. In any other hands, you're lost. And the last statement, of course, shows us towards the end that the soldier came and pierced his side. The great writer F.B. Meyer said, blood and water came out of the side of Christ. And you don't have blood and water unless you have a heart rupture. And Meyer teaches that Christ died of a broken heart. His heart was broken. Well, I was just trying to sum up my feelings about this passage this afternoon. And these words, came to me. It's not a poem. Not a poem, but this sums it up. I put myself amongst those men and what they did to Christ. Put it this way. And with this I'm through. I gave him a crown of thorns. And he gave me a crown of righteousness. I gave him a cross to carry. And he gave me his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. I gave him nails through his hands. And he put me into the Father's hands. And no power can pluck me out. I gave him a mock title. This is the King of the Jews. And he gave me a new name and made me a king and a priest to God. I gave him no covering, stripping his clothes off him. And he clothed me in a garment of salvation. I gave him mockery, casting the same in his teeth. And he gave me paradise. I gave him vinegar to drink, and he gave me living water. And I gave him hatred and scorn, and I crucified him and slew him on a tree, and he gave me eternal life. Shall we pray? Father, every Christian can say what we have said this evening. And Lord Jesus, we just worship thee and ask thee to bless this congregation with this quiet meditation of Calvary. Help us now as we go to this baptismal service for Jesus' sake. Amen.